Amen. Yes, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified, I too shall be. Amen. Today we are coming to the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue in our study on traveling through Vanity Fair. 1 Peter warns us to tell these elect exiles, which includes us as believers, not only how we can survive in this pagan world, but how we can thrive in this pagan world and experience great joy as we travel through it. Today is Palm Sunday, a very significant day on the Christian calendar. And I'm not sure if you're aware or not, but this morning in Alexandria, Egypt, there were two church bombings. People who, like yourselves, come together to celebrate Palm Sunday and all that Christ did. And in the midst of those two churches, bombs went off and killed 40. The death toll now stands at 40 people, many wounded, of Christians, targeting Christians in those churches. Now, last week, and this is very appropriate to our study of 1 Peter, isn't it? Last week we looked at 1 Peter 3:17, where we talked about it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we saw that it is God's will for there to be suffering, even if that means we experience it as a result of someone else's sinning against us. In other words, just because there's sin involved in suffering does not remove that suffering outside the sphere of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty still reigns over everything, and He is in control, especially when we suffer for doing good. Now, here in the United States, we're not under threat, I don't think, at this point in time of a bomb going off in here. But there is suffering here, even in the United States. Example might be you take a stand for righteousness and you get fired for it, you suffer for it. That suffering, that firing was part of God's gracious providence, which is designed for your eternal good. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 4 and we saw the greatest, most heinous sin that could ever be, where the perfect, sinless Son of God is taken and He is beaten and He is ultimately crucified by sinful men like Herod and Pilate and Roman soldiers and Jews calling out for Him to be crucified. That's sinful. And yet it was all ordained and planned and carried out according to the will of God. It all happened as God had predestined it to happen. It was all scripted from the very beginning of time. And I know this coming Friday, Les is going to lead us in the Good Friday service. And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to that Good Friday. It was all part of God's plan. So we decided last week, I think, that it must be possible for God to govern wicked men and all their wickedness without He Himself being wicked. That is, God wills there to be sin without He Himself being sinful, which is foreign to most of our thinking. How can that be? And I have to go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. Some things are just mysterious. But that is what the Bible teaches. We asked the question last week, why would it ever be God's will for us to suffer? Oftentimes, Christianity is packaged and sold as come to God, come to Christ, give your life to Christ, and everything's going to be okay. If it's not stated explicitly, sometimes it's at least inferred. And that is not the case. That is not the case. It is God's will that sometimes we as believers will suffer. And we saw last week that sometimes through our suffering, people come to faith in Christ. God has a way of using perhaps what you're going through, which is really hard, to bring people to Himself. And I didn't think about this last week, but in kind of reviewing, I thought about who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. And you remember, he was a deacon in the church, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And he gave a defense of the gospel. And he recounted the history of the Jewish people. And he got to a certain part where they just covered their ears. And then they stoned him to death. And the scripture tells us that Stephen, looking up, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, most of the time in scriptures, it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Here in Acts, when Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus, he is standing at the right hand of God. Stephen becomes the first martyr. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Because there's a young man by the name of Paul, or Saul at the time, who is standing there watching as Stephen dies. And I can't help but think that that was a picture that Paul never got out of his mind. So that when he encounters the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he is led blind, he's blinded, and he's led into Damascus where he finds Ananias, Paul is pondering. And he's thinking about that young man who was stoned to death. God used temporal suffering in the life of Stephen to draw Paul to Himself. Temporal suffering, but eternal glory, where God receives Stephen unto Himself in order to do a work in Paul's life so that Paul would come to faith in Christ. So God might use suffering in our lives to bring others to Him. God might use suffering to purify our faith, 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering has a way of purifying us. Because we ask questions of God, why, God? Why am I having to go through this? And it causes us to put our confidence and our faith and our trust more purely, more securely in God and God alone. And then God might use suffering to show that He is worthy. And I shared the story of Helen Rosevere, English medical missionary in the Congo, who lived out Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. And we kind of say amen to that. In the fellowship of His sufferings. oh me, being made conformable unto his death. And she let that out. And she, those times in her life when she was suffering, and we can only begin to imagine the suffering that Helen Rosevear went through as she was held captive of the rebels in the Congo. And she, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? No, no, it's not worth it. But then she seemed to hear Jesus say, change the question. The question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Is he worthy of what we go through? And that changed everything for Helen Rosevear. He is worthy. And we have this treasure. We have this treasure that Christ is for us in jars of clay, that the surpassing power might be shown to be of God and not of us. So does God ordain suffering in the life of a believer? He does. And there are a variety of reasons. This morning we come to 1 Peter 3:18-22, and I want to ask that you stand out of reverence for the Word of God, for His infallible and errant Word to us, as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected. Lord, we are insufficient in and of ourselves when it comes to suffering. We don't like it. We try to avoid it. But it is your will that from time to time we do suffer in some form or fashion. Lord, help us to know how to think about such suffering. Help us to see it from your perspective. We do need your help for that, Lord. If we're going to see the truth of your word that you have for us, Lord, then you will need to incline our hearts, help us to focus on your word. You'll need to open our eyes that we can see the truth that's contained in these verses. Lord, you need to unite our hearts, give us a heart that is sensitive to your spirit and able to hear that still small voice that speaks to us. Lord, satisfy us this morning with you, your word, so that we desire nothing more than your presence and your approval. We ask this in your name, Jesus, for your glory and for our joy we pray. As we read through 1 Peter 3:18-22, I hope that some questions came to your mind. And what I want to do this morning is try to answer four questions that grow out of the text that we read. First of all, how is Christ's suffering like our suffering? And how is it different? How was Christ's suffering? How was it like our suffering? And how was it different? One question. Second question is, what is preaching to the spirits in prison all about? What does that mean? And I'll be happy to give the floor to anybody who wants to educate us concerning that. Third question, why does Peter invoke the story of Noah and the ark? He's moving right along talking, and where does that come from? And fourthly, how does, or in what sense, does baptism save us? Are we saved? How are we saved through baptism? So there are a number of doctrinal questions that we need to address here this morning to help us with our thinking. And I think that to begin with, it's important that we connect what our, look at our passage of Scripture, but to connect what comes before it and what comes after it, what precedes and follows. Just before in verse 17, Peter calls Christians to suffer, if that is God's will for them, when he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So obviously, as we've talked about, it is God's will that we do right, and rather than being praised and receiving kudos for it and people talking about how awesome we are, we suffer. Not an easy thing to hear. Nobody wants to suffer. And we certainly don't want to suffer for doing what is right. We want to do what is right and get praised for it, don't we? How do we deal with this when we do what is right? You do your very best and you suffer. God's going to have to help us with some of that. We need to understand. We need encouragement. We need hope in dealing with the idea of doing what is right and suffering. So in verse 18, Peter begins this paragraph by saying, "I want to remind you, for Christ also suffered once for sins." And the "for" there shows us that Peter is beginning to explain why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. The paragraph begins with an explanation or a reason of why. Why? And last week we looked at crucifixion and how Christ did suffer according to God's will. And in other words, what it is saying here, Peter wants us to take notice and find comfort in the fact that Christ also suffered. That this suffering is not foreign to us. C.S. Lewis says, "We believe not because God exists, but because this God exists. The God who would come and suffer." My father is a, I just loved my father. He was a great man. But he had one saying that drove me absolutely crazy. He said, "Don't do as I do." Some of you have the same saying here. "Don't do as I do, do as I say do." It drove me nuts. And I said, I will say a lot of things to my kids, but I will never say that. Because I wanted them to follow my example, what I did, not just what I said. And here Jesus is, and he is saying, Peter is saying to us, you can follow Jesus, not just what Jesus taught and what he said, but what he did. When you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you're following in his footsteps. You look a lot like Jesus. So that's what comes on before. You have suffered. You've been called to do what is right and suffer. But Jesus did that too. He did what was right and he suffered. So there's a connection there. He wants to encourage us. Now look at the connection between this paragraph, 18 through 22, and what follows in 1 Peter 4, 1. Now you know that when the Bible was written, when this letter was written, there were no verses, there were no chapters, there weren't even any paragraphs. It was kind of like if you listen to the brief theme with Al Mohler, it's kind of like he reads. It's the one continuous thing, just on and on. There are no breaks in the thoughts. And so it's somewhat artificial for us to get to the end of verse 22 and pick up verse 1 in chapter 4. But this is where it begins. Since therefore, now since therefore refers back to what has come before. We'll see what the therefore is there. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, since Christ suffered, you need to think like Christ. Think like a little Christian, which is what the word, a little Christ, which is what the word Christian means. It means little Christ. And so we need to think like him. Philippians 2:5, which we will read next week for our reading, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So, just before our text and just after our text, the point is here, get ready to suffer because Christ has suffered. Peter is preparing us to suffer. Get ready to suffer with Jesus for doing what is right. Now, there are some puzzling, as I've alluded to, there are some puzzling verses in this paragraph, are there not? I mean, what is this preaching to the spirits in prison and all that kind of stuff? But don't let that detract so that you miss the main point of what Peter is sharing here. Prepare yourselves to suffer. Arm yourselves with thinking that is marked by faith so that we are able to suffer for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and to come out victorious. He wants us to be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all, to stand. Now, if we talk about suffering, that may probably most of us did not suffer this past week for being a Christian or for taking a good stand, taking a right stand. And that just shows how much we are outside the mainstream of Christianity. Not historically or in today's world. You know, America, we constitute 4.4% of the world's population. And here in America, there's not a lot of suffering for being a Christian, even to this day. Sure, we may lose a job, or there may be we lose a business or something, but there is not a great deal of suffering in America today for being a Christian. Nobody's threatening to come and take your life, I don't. And then, but I want you to understand how much of an anomaly that is. That is not normal. Because if you go to places like Egypt and Iran and Saudi Arabia and China and Indonesia, other places throughout this world, being a Christian costs you. It costs you something. And not only are we a small percentage of the present world, when we look historically over the period, over the time of Christ in the last 2,000 years, more often than not, becoming a Christian meant suffering. So if we don't suffer, understand that we are in a little bubble here in America at this point in time. And I don't have to point out to you that Christianity, biblical Christianity, has declined in America even as it has ascended throughout the world. Tertullian said this, and there's some debate as to whether or not it's actually true, but Tertullian, the church father who's called the father of Latin Christianity, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Stephen Neal, in his book, The History of Christian Missions, writes that in the first three centuries when the Christian church was growing in leaps and bounds, he writes, quote, "Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life." Dr. Gray Allison, who was president of Mid-America, a Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis, said at one time, and this has helped me, with my own children, thinking about baptism, said that baptism loses some of its significance when it is no longer dangerous. Baptism loses some of its significance when it is no longer dangerous. Just think of it. If we had that component in our evangelism, in a context where you could not make promises to people that you give your life to Christ and your life will be better on earth, if we remove that from our evangelism and we say, you give your life to Christ and you may die, would it affect the way we do evangelism? Would it affect the way we talk with people? If the people were to believe and they knew that they were believing at the risk of losing their earthly lives, well, that's how evangelism has been done in most of the places in most of history. But we have warped our view of Christianity to such a degree that some of our nomenclature, we talk about closed countries, countries that are closed to the gospel. Think about Iran, we think about Saudi Arabia and China, and we say, oh, those countries are closed to the gospel. I think Peter and Paul would be appalled that we call them closed to the gospel. Those countries are open to the gospel. What we have to do is find people who are willing to take the gospel to those countries and who are willing to sacrifice their lives or willing to give up the temporal in order to gain that which is eternal. I read just this past week a story, and I couldn't find it. I went back, and maybe some of you read it as well, about two ladies who are now in America, but they were Christians. They were Iranians, and they were Christians. And they would get Bibles shipped into Iran. They secretly took those Bibles, and they had to be very careful how they distributed the Bibles. And they would carry on conversations. They were leading people to Christ, that the, although their lives were in danger for doing that. And then they were arrested. And they said, one of the worst days is when we were arrested and thrown into the prison there. It turned out to be the best day. Because we found that once we were inside the prison, the people in the prison wanted to hear what we had to say. And they flocked to the message. We found a very receptive audience to the gospel in prison. Even our guards were receptive to the message in prison. What looked like a bad... She said, we didn't have to hide our faith. We were Christians. And we could openly tell people. And others came to faith in Christ. Today, it is normal in most places to suffer for being Christians. John Piper illustrates this by pointing to Cambodia. By 1920s, there were missionaries sent to Cambodia. They went there, Western missionaries. And by the time they were kicked out of the country in 1965, there were only 600 Christians in all of Cambodia. 1960, 600 Christians. From 65 to 75, there is civil war in Cambodia. And during that same amount of time, that decade, the number of Christians grows from 60 believers to 90,000 believers in Cambodia. Primarily, the name escapes me, among a particular tribe of people in Cambodia. But then in 1975, Pol Pot came to power in Cambodia. And he killed the vast majority of those Christians. And there's one particular story where the Khmer Rouge brings out, they capture a family and they're going to execute them in the morning. And they line up the family to execute them. And one of the boys runs off into the woods and escapes. And the father, they can't find him. The father says, come back. Come back. Why would you want to escape to spend a few more minutes, hours, days living in this world when you can be with your family and enter into the presence of the Lord? And he calls them to come back. And the boy comes out of the woods and joins his family, and they're executed. That is not American Christianity, is it? The perspective that says, I long for eternal glory more than temporal ease. It's not abnormal for Christians to be hated. Matthew 24:9. Strange. It says, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You will be hated by all nations. Now we talk about the gospel. Before Jesus comes back, that the gospel has to go out into all the world. And we use that phrase, all nations will hear the gospel. But do we ever think about all nations will hate you for my sake? You will be hated. We haven't fulfilled the Great Commission because we are not hated yet by every nation. We are to go proclaim the gospel and we will be hated. And then the end will come. But Christ's suffering, so Christ has left us an example. How is Christ's suffering? How is it different? Let me answer that question. Christ's suffering, like our suffering, was ordained by God. Together, God is in control and He ordains both. And then Christ provides us an example to suffer. But Christ's sufferings are also very different from ours in that He suffered vicariously in our place. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is, He took our place that He might bring us to God. That is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Christ suffered to bring us to God. We talk about the gospel, and the gospel, what does the gospel mean? What does the term gospel mean? Good news, good news. And there are a lot of good things, good news about the good news, about the gospel. I mean, things like forgiveness of sins, escape from hell, that's good, that's good. Removal of guilt. The gospel removes all guilt from us. He imputes His righteousness to us. He makes us righteous so that we can appear before a holy God. He gives us eternal life. Those are all great things about the gospel. Those are the goods of the good news. But it is not the ultimate good of the good news. Great word. I make my students learn this. Penultimate. Penultimate. It is the step just below. This is the ultimate. The penultimate is just beneath that, leading up to it. And the forgiveness of sins, the fact that He removes all guilt, the fact that He transfers His righteousness onto us, the fact that we're promised heaven rather than hell, those are all penultimate. This verse, 1 Peter 3:18, talks about the ultimate reason why Christ suffered. And sure, He did all those things so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. But the ultimate end for which those are means is here in 1 Peter 3:18, that He might bring us to God. Piper has written a book entitled God is the Gospel. And he says, quote, my point in this book is that all the saving events and all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Redemption, forgiveness, imputation, sanctification, liberation, healing, heaven, none of these is good news except for one reason. They bring us to God for our everlasting enjoyment of Him. If we believe all these things have happened to us, but do not embrace them for the sake of getting to God, they have not happened to us. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Let's imagine that Perry and Karen have a little fight, a discussion. And Perry comes in from work or from, he's retired, he's good. But Perry comes in and there he walks in the house and Karen gives him that icy stare. And he knows right away something is wrong. So he says, "Honey, what's wrong?" Of course, she says, nothing. That's right. And so she says, nothing. But he knows, being the perceptive man that he is, he knows that something is wrong. So he says, what's wrong? And she said, "You did it again." And he says, "I did what again?" "You left the dishes in the sink again. And you left the clothes. You didn't even put them in the dirty hamper. You left them on the floor again." So Perry, being the wise man that he is, says, "I'm so sorry. I was hurrying out the door and I just put them in the sink and, you know, underwear. Will you forgive me?" Now, at that point, Karen can do one of two things. She can say, "Yeah, I forgive you," which there is still the ice in the room. And she said the words, but she hasn't meant it with her heart, right? Or she can say, "Perry, I love you, and I forgive you. But please try to put the dishes in the dishwasher and pick up the clothes and put them in the dirty hamper. Would you please do that?" Now, the words are there, but there's no restoration of the relationship. It's just words. And Perry is not going to jump up and down and say, "All right, she forgave me," if there is still the ice in the room. But if she says, "Perry, I do forgive you, just try to do a little better," and she puts her arms around him and they hug, then there is the words of forgiveness, but there is rejoicing because the relationship is restored. And that is what God is all about. It's restoring the relationship so that we might come to God, not just so that there's forgiveness and there's an imputation of righteousness, but the relationship with Almighty God is restored. It goes back and it's even better than what was in the garden. That we have a relationship with Almighty God. That He is in us and we in Him. And there's that restoration of relationship. That is what the gospel is. Apostle John says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," that intimate knowledge of you, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That is what Jesus came for, so that we might know and love and enjoy God forever. Now, what more could you want? What more could you want? If you're captured by ISIS and they say, tomorrow morning, we're going to take you out and we're going to chop up your head. Can you rejoice in that and say, hot dog, tomorrow I'm going to be with God? What more can you want? What more could you want than that? To be totally and wholly with God. I'm going to God. Tomorrow I'm going to God. This past week, my friend that we prayed for, Don Darrow, passed away. And we prayed for him Wednesday night, late Wednesday night, early Thursday morning. He went to be with the Lord. And a little quote that has come to mean a lot to Mary Evelyn and I, from Jonathan Edwards. I must admit that as I reflect upon this quote, I find myself being just a bit envious of Don. This is what Edwards says. The enjoyment of Him, God, is our highest happiness, and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, and children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. But God is the sun. These are but streams. But God is the fountain. These are but drops. But God is the ocean. The Apostle Paul, we read it, Perry read it this morning. For me to live is Christ, and to die is, say it again, gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is better. It's more. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's one. That hurt. What is preaching to the spirits in prison all about? Well, this is strange. It's one of the most difficult passages, a lot of controversy. It could mean three things, and I'll give you a choice on these. It may mean that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching before the flood. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. And this is where it comes in. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that is the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So somehow through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets preaching. Shadows of Christ coming, but nevertheless preaching. So it may refer to that. It may refer to the idea that Jesus in the Spirit, His Spirit was preaching through the prophet Noah before the flood. C.B. Cranfield says that seems a little far-fetched, and I would tend to agree with it. Second thing, it may mean that Jesus, when He was crucified, that He then went to Hades, or paradise, where the Old Testament, where all the people were held dead. Hades, or Sheol, is the place of the dead. didn't distinguish the heaven and hell so much as a place of the dead where the Old Testament saints were held. And you'll recall Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great gulf, and so, but they're in the same place. There's a great gulf that separates them. And so some Bible scholars have said, well, it means that he went to Hades, the place of the dead, and he led captivity captive out of Ephesians, and he took the Old Testament saints to heaven. And that idea that he went and he preached to them and he gathered the Old Testament saints and took them to heaven is what we find in the Apostles' Creed when he descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. That idea is there in the Apostles' Creed. Or it may mean that this is simply a proclamation in heaven of victory over fallen angels and unbelievers who are in prison or in hell. Thomas Schreiner, I think, kind of goes along with that third idea. And it is a mystery somewhat. Cranfield says, Christ's sufferings cannot be rightly understood unless they are seen in the light of his victory. This verse indicates that that interval was not without significance, and that in it, as in other times, Jesus Christ was active as the Savior of the world. In other words, he dies on Friday less. What goes on between Friday and Sunday? Jesus Christ was active as Savior of the world, and that scope of his saving activity is such that we dare set no limits to it. The best thing is to realize that we encounter here a mystery, which is still a secret from us, and reverently to accept the hint, for a hint is all that is given to us, and thank God that the reach of Christ's saving activity is not to be limited by our human desire to get things neat and tidy in pigeonholes of our choosing. Donna. So you can pick any one of those three interpretations, and we'll know when we get there which way it went. But I think the larger question is, why does Peter invoke the story of Noah and the ark? Why, when he's talking about sufferings and he wants to give you, first, the encouragement for your sufferings, why does he tell this story of Noah and the ark? I think it's because he wants these elect exiles to compare what went on in Noah's days with what is going on in their days. Try to picture this, and not too hard to do, but he is writing to the elect exiles in Cappadocia and Bithynia, and there are little enclaves of believers spread out all across Asia Minor. And we are a little enclave of believers. And we're talking, especially when he is writing to them in Turkey, present-day Turkey, just here and there. And they're in the midst of this huge pagan Roman world. Would they feel a little bit overwhelmed? In fact, as I was praying over this and as I was looking at this week, the picture that came to my mind is that these Christians, little congregations meeting in their homes, must have felt like that they were in a dinghy on the ocean of pagan Rome, facing a tsunami that's coming to them, this persecution that's going to break out in the Roman Empire that is coming. How would you feel being in a little dinghy out on this vast ocean of pagan society? How do you feel as a Christian if you want to stand for what is right? How do you feel when everything in the culture is against you? Do you feel like you're in a dinghy and a little and a great tsunami is coming. This is what Peter says. You're not in a dinghy. You're in an ark. Yeah, you're in an ark. And it's true that in that time, how many people survived out of all the people on the earth? How many was it? Eight. Only a few survived. But you are the few. You're not in a dinghy. You're in an ark. And who shut the door to that ark? God. You are secure. You're secure in the hands of God. Don't worry about what the culture is going to do to you, what they're going to say about you. You are secure in the hands of God. So circumstances don't matter. You're going to be okay. And then he turns to this issue of baptism. How does, or in what sense, does baptism save us? Says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think Peter is saying the floodwaters that brought judgment on the world in Noah's day, they remind him of baptism. That this flood, this baptism that now saves you, it's not the removal of dirt. Now, this baptism saving, that is the idea of, if you take it literally, it is baptismal regeneration, which is what Church of Christ teaches, somewhat, I think, and certainly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and I think that is heretical. The Roman, Barry, you can correct me on this, but they teach that the papal see has dispensed grace to his representatives, to the clergy, so that if they take a child and they take water and they are baptized, sprinkled with the water, then at that moment, the sprinkling of that water saves. They are regenerated. They become born again at that point by the sprinkling of the water. Now, I think that is not what the scripture teaches. He has caused us, back in the first chapter, the Father has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not by the baptism itself. And Peter alludes to this. He doesn't want us to think, oh, it's just the baptism. Because he says it is baptism. He defines it not as a removal of dirt from the body, which, you know, when we baptize, and that's what the word baptizo means, is to immerse, to put under. When we baptize, they could get the idea that's, well, I'm not talking about washing of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about the act of baptism, but I'm talking about what it signifies, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is a way of saying to God, I trust you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins, and to bring me through death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an expression of faith. It is an appeal of faith. Paul tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what John Piper has to say about it. Baptism has a crucial place in the demonstration and the symbolic reenactment of the spiritual death and spiritual burial and resurrection that takes place in faith. But it's not a saving act in and of itself, which also means that if a person truly believed in Christ the way the thief on the cross did just before he died, and through no rebellion of his own failed to be baptized, that physical act would not be required for his eternal salvation. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, who was never baptized because he just believed and then died on the cross, when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the word "today" is meant to signify that he is safe in fellowship with Christ from now on. How does this strengthen us? The question is then, how does this strengthen us for suffering? How does it help these early Christians to go through suffering? And I think it's like this. In my case, I walked down the aisle of Baptist Church when I was 8 years old. And I can remember walking down that aisle. And I can remember walking down the aisle because my friend Wes, he and I were the last two in our Sunday school class to go down the aisle. And they gave the invitation, and I saw Wes making his move. I was not going to be the last one. And so I got out just in front and hurried on down the aisle and shook the preacher's hand. And Brother Amoson asked all the right questions. He asked the question. He said, "You want to go to hell? You want to go to heaven?" So I was welcomed into the membership of the church. I was just as lost as a golf ball in high winds. I didn't. But I had a realization that God was back there. I mean, but when I was 16 years old, God changed my heart. In the words of Peter, he caused me to be born again. And my life radically changed. Not just that I was forgiven for sins, not just that I was promised heaven, not just that he imputed to me his righteousness, but he brought me to God. He brought me to God. And so as a testimony of that, I wrestled with, I know Ken and others have wrestled with, I wrestled with this baptism. Until I was 19 years old, and I said, "Lord, I want to get things right. I don't think I was a Christian back then. I know I wasn't a Christian when I was 8. And I've come to place my faith in you. You've done a work in my life, and I want to give testimony to the fact that my sins, that I have been buried, my sins have been buried. I've died to the old John Howard, and I've raised to walk in a brand new life with you." And so I was saved at 16. I was baptized when I was 19. And believer's baptism. And when I go through suffering, it's not so much that I look back to my baptism as having sealed it. I know that I was born again when I was 16. But that was kind of the amen to it. The affirmation that I know, that I know, that I know that I'm walking with the Lord. And it doesn't matter. There have been a couple of times where you can die. You know, nobody gets out alive. You know that. But it's okay. It's okay. Because my life is his. I believe. I'm trusting in the resurrection of Christ. Sealed. And baptism helps me just to nail that down. I've committed my life. And that's where baptism is not dangerous. how much more would it have been for those elect exiles who took that step of faith and said, I will identify with Christ though it cost me my life. So, Peter encourages us to stand firm in this great faith. Arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ. He is triumphant. And you can cast all of your cares upon Him because He does, Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, He does care for you. Lord, you are such a good and gracious God. You have spoken and the heavens came into being. You've hung the earth in space. You have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west so that we can come to you and we might become your children. Lord, what more could we want? There is nothing greater than that. So, Lord, as from time to time we do suffering, help us to look to you, to rely upon you, knowing that you too suffered on our behalf. And help us to see our suffering as just temporary, but the glory that is to come is eternal. We ask this in your name, Jesus, that you might be glorified and that we might be satisfied. We pray this in